This lecture, entitled Nature, Nefloyes HaBore, Part 2, is the seventh lecture in this series, Heaven and Earth, and is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilui Nishmas, Velvel Sholem Ben Kalman Leib Halevi, Olav HaSholem, Mr. Walter Segaloff of blessed memory. As we stated before in the previous lecture, when a person becomes fully aware of the awe-inspiring world that Hashem designed and created, becomes filled with both a tremendous desire to being close to Hashem, at the same time is overwhelmed with tremendous humility as he stands before his Creator. To quote again from the Rambam, Maimonides, in the beginning of the second chapter, Hilchos Yesod HaTorah, the laws of the foundational concepts and precepts of the Torah, he starts off. This is in the beginning of the second chapter. It is mandatory to love and fear this glorified and awe-inspiring God. For it is said, you shall love the Lord your God. This is Deuteronomy 6:5. This is we say in Kriya Shema. And it is said, this is the Lord your God. This is, shall you fear? Again, this is chapter 6, verse 13. And the Rambam continues on in the second halacha. But how may one discover the way to love and fear him? When man will reflect concerning his work and his great and wonderful creatures, will behold through them his wonderful, matchless, infinite wisdom, he will spontaneously be filled with love, praise, and his exaltation, and become possessed of a great longing to know the great name. As David said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And when he will think of all these matters, he will be taken aback in a moment and stricken with awe and realize that he is an infinitesimal creature, humble and dark, standing with an insignificant and slight knowledge in the presence of the all-wise. As David said, quote, for when I see your heavens, your wonderful works, the wonderful works of your fingers, what use is man that you will remember him? This is in Tehillim in Psalms 8:4. And in harmony with these matters, I will elucidate great general principles of the work of the Lord of the universe so they might serve as an opening for one who understands by which to love to love the name, Hashem. As some sages said on the subject of love, out of it you will recognize the one who spoke, and the universe was called into existence. In this lecture, I'd like to continue to describe the miracles of creation. I would like to first dwell upon the unique creation of light. Now, as we quoted before, the first recorded act of creation is the creation of light, as we read here in paragraph 2. And God said, it says, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning one day. And furthermore, on the fourth day of creation, we read, and God said, Hashem said, let there be lights, moiris, in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And it continues on. During this lecture, we've seen, as the Rambam pointed out, that through analyzing the creation, we develop a greater appreciation and a reverence of the divine. One of the most awesome acts of creation was the fine-tuning of light on this planet to enable the creation of life. The Malbim that we quoted in the previous lecture spoke about the heat properties of light that enable the clouds to form and free the air of the water vapor that filled the original atmosphere. We'll now delve into its light-giving properties. As you probably know, light is but one type of electromagnetic radiation and travels through space in the form of waves, like other forms of electromagnetic radiation. besides, of course, to its additional and unique property of coming to the in the form of photons, bundled particles of light energy, which is one of the difficulties of understanding. We know it comes as waves, but at the same time, it comes in particles, in these photons. And light, like other types of wave energy, comes in the form of crests, high points, and troughs, low points. You know, it goes up and down. What distinguishes one type of electromagnetic radiation, such as gamma rays, from light waves or radio waves, is the length between the two crests of each wave. Radio waves have a very long wavelength, measuring several kilometers or miles in length between one crest or trough and another. Gamma rays, on the other hand, have the shortest wavelength, measuring a mere 100 millionth of a trillionth of a centimeter across. The wavelength of a microwave, on the other hand, is around 1 centimeter. So the range between the shortest and longest waves is between 100 millionth of a trillionth of a centimeter, or 10 to the minus 16th power microns across. A micron equals a millionth of a meter, or 1/10,000th of a centimeter, from that to several kilometers across for radio waves. The difference between them is a factor of 10 to the 25th power. That is the number 1 followed by 25 zeros. To give you a feeling for the immensity of such a number, the number of seconds in 4 billion years is only 10 to the 17th power. If we would count 10 to the 25th power seconds day and night, it would take us 400 million billion years. In other words, 10 to the 25th power is a big number. The wavelength of the visible light spectrum ranges from about 0.7 microns for red, the long end of the spectrum, to 0.440 microns at the shorter blue end of the spectrum. A micron is a millionth of a meter. So it's 0.7 of a millionth or 0.4 of a millionth. So that light radiation and those forms of electromagnetic radiation that are very close to visible light, such as ultraviolet and infrared light, form a very insignificant part of the whole spectrum of electromagnetic radiation. Interestingly, although the possibilities are immense, a full 70% of the radiation produced by the sun is between 0.3 microns near ultraviolet light through a visible range and into the near infrared at 1.5 microns. So basically most of it is in a really very short area. As Michael Denton in his book Nature's Destiny put it on page 51, quote, "This minute band represents the unimaginably small fraction of approximately 1 part in 10 to the 25th power of the entire electromagnetic spectrum, equivalent to one playing card in a stack of cards stretching halfway across the cosmos, or 1 second to the 100 quadrillion. Quadrillion is a million billion years. If the sun would be of a different size and of a different temperature, the present temperature at the sun's surface is 6,000 degrees Celsius, life as we know it would be impossible. When radiation is of a short wavelength, such as gamma rays or even X-rays, whose wavelengths range from 10 to the minus 4th power to 10 to the minus 2nd power microns, that's through X-rays, atoms and molecules would be literally torn apart and life would be impossible. On the other hand, if the sun would only produce radio waves, there would be no light or heat or no life. Is the infrared radiation which the sun produces that warms the earth, keeps the water from freezing, keeps the earth within the temperature range where those chemical reactions occur upon which life depends. The majority of chemical reactions which occur in living things need the energy produced by the sun to activate them. The optimum energy levels are between 0.8 microns and 0.32 microns, which lies almost entirely within the visible spectrum of light. Radiation of shorter wavelength would be too energetic and destroy life. Radiation of longer wavelength would be too ineffectual. In addition, it is the sun's heat which creates the water cycle, as we explained in the previous lecture, drawing water through evaporation from the ocean to the atmosphere, to the clouds, and back again to the ocean through rain and snow. It is the radiation produced by the sun in the visible range of the spectrum which drives the process of photosynthesis, through which the fuels of life, the sugars and fats, are produced, as well as producing the oxygen which we breathe. In the words of Dr. Michael Denton, again, starting from page 53 of his most impressive work, Nature's Destiny, quote, that the radiation from the sun, and as well as from the many main sequence stars, should be concentrated in a minuscule band of the electromagnetic spectrum, which provides precisely the radiation required to maintain life on Earth, is a very remarkable coincidence, described as quote-unquote staggering by Ian Campbell in his work Energy and Atmosphere. Now this is a remarkable enough coincidence in itself, but there are further coincidences to consider. To be of any utility to life, the radiation of the sun has to reach the surface of the Earth. To do so, it must pass through the atmosphere. Necessarily, any atmosphere surrounding a terra aqueous planet, means it has Earth and it has water, containing carbon-based life, is bound to contain some carbon dioxide gas, water vapor, at least some nitrogen, and for advanced, highly active life forms, considerable concentration of oxygen. It is difficult to see how the actual concentrations of these gases could be very different from what they are in any atmosphere supporting a carbon-based biosphere. At the temperature range that exists at the Earth's surface, there's bound to be water vapor, considerable amounts in the atmosphere. The fact that the atmospheric gases, oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, and water vapor transmit 80% of the sun's radiation, the visible near infrared, and allow it to reach the Earth's surface is another coincidence of enormous significance. And he explains, in other words, it's transparent. It lets it go through. The great majority of all atoms and molecular substances are completely opaque to the visible light and to visible and radiation in the near-infrared region of the spectrum. In other words, it would be any other gas. It would just absorb it. It wouldn't come through. Window glass is an example of a transparent solid which transmits light in the visible region. And it's exceptional. Can you imagine how, besides window glass, you put anything else in your window, which would just absorb it. Almost any other gas in the atmosphere would just absorb the light. If the atmosphere contained gases or other substances which absorb strongly visible light, then no life-giving light would have reached the surface of the Earth. In the case of nearly all solid substances, layers only a fraction of a millimeter thick are sufficient to prevent the penetration of light. Even the atmospheric gases themselves absorb electromagnetic radiation very strongly in those regions of the spectrum immediately on either side of the visible and near infrared. Notice it really only is transparent in that in which we need it. Otherwise, it just absorbs it. The only region of the spectrum allowed to pass through the atmosphere over the entire range of electromagnetic radiation from radio to gamma rays is the exceedingly narrow band, including the visible and near infrared. Virtually no gamma, X-rays, violet, ultraviolet, far infrared, and microwave radiation reaches the surface of the Earth. They're all absorbed by the atmosphere. Despite these three remarkable coincidences, life would still not be possible without a fourth coincidence: the fact that liquid water is highly transparent to visible light. The significance of the transparency of water's light cannot be exaggerated. All biological chemistry occurs in liquid water. If the energy of sunlight is to sustain life in the ocean, then it must be capable of penetrating some distance below the surface of the sea. Even on land, if light energy is to reach the chemical machinery of the cell, it must invariably penetrate a thin layer of water. Nearly all electromagnetic wavelengths are strongly absorbed by water, except radio waves and light within the visible spectrum. Even far ultraviolet and infrared radiations, the two bands immediately adjacent to the visible band, are absorbed readily by water and only penetrate a fraction of a millimeter below the surface. The absorption of visible light by water varies markedly across the visible spectrum. No red light can be observed with below 18 meters. Yellow light only penetrates to 100 meters. By 240 meters, most of the green and blue light has been absorbed. The very remarkable fact that the only region of the spectrum allowed through the atmosphere and allowed to penetrate liquid water is a tiny range of the spectrum useful for life is commented on in, and he puts the latest edition in his time, which is, he did this in the end of the 20th century. This is the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, "Considering the importance of visible sunlight for all aspects of terrestrial life, one cannot help being awed by the dramatically narrow window in the atmosphere absorption." And he continues on, "and in the absorption spectrum of water," end quote. The fact that light at the blue end of the spectrum penetrates further into water than light at the red end may explain why chlorophyll so strongly absorbs light in the blue region. Because that's in under the ocean. It goes into it. So, photosynthesis in water, especially several meters below the surface, is only possible if chlorophyll absorbs light in the blue end of the spectrum. This is the end quote of Dr. Michael Denton's work, Nature's Destiny. In summary, it is evident that Hashem designed the sun to emit rays that are most propitious for life, as well as designing the molecular structure of life's most important components, i.e. water, oxygen, nitrogen, carbon dioxide, to absorb and therefore block almost all of the harmful radiation produced by the sun, such as ultraviolet radiation, and yet be transparent to that part of the spectrum that is beneficial to life. Perhaps it is no coincidence that only in our time, so close to the coming Mashiach, we are privileged to gain such insights into Hashem's brilliant creation. Every morning we express our appreciation of Hashem's creation of light, beginning with the words, Yoytzor v'Rechoshech. Blessed you, Hashem, who has formed light and created darkness. That bracha says ends with the words, Or chodesh al tzion tor v'nizkuch cholonu mehera li'oroi. Baruch atah Hashem, yoytzer ha'me'oros. A new light will shine on Zion. May we soon merit to bask in its light. Blessed are you, Hashem, who created the luminaries. May we all gain a heightened appreciation of Hashem's creation, both physical light and spiritual enlightenment with the coming Mashiach speedily in our days. Amen. This concludes the first part of this lecture. And the lecture is entitled Nature and Nefloyes HaBorei Part 2. In this and the previous lecture, we touched upon the foundations of life on Earth, its place in the solar system and the Milky Way, its composition and atmosphere, and the critical roles of water and sunlight, all created in perfect harmony. The next part of this lecture will go on to touch on one of the greatest miracles of life itself, the cell. At the time when the Rambam wrote the words which we quoted at the beginning of this lecture, man's knowledge of the heavens was, in retrospect, quite limited and to a great degree inaccurate. But not only has mankind discovered whole new vistas in our understanding of the cosmos, our planets, and their respective component parts, some of which we touched upon in the last lecture and beginning of this lecture, but also a whole new understanding of biology. I believe if the Rambam would be alive today, he would suggest the study of the human cell and the body to fully fulfill the mitzvah of Avas Hashem, love of Hashem, and Yiras Hashem, being in awe of Hashem. And he would say, as we should all say, here on page 3, this is section 3, says paragraph A, says Morabu Masecha Hashem Kulam B'Chochma Sisa Malorz Kinyanecha. Says Hashem, how manifold are your works in wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, your creations. It is through that study that one could well apply the words of Eov, of Job, here in paragraph B. Mipsori echsa elika, from my flesh I will see God. As you've seen in the first lecture, and we'll see in Yirtzeh Hashem in this lecture, all of the creation bears witness to the power and genius of Hashem. There's, you know, as we hear, as we read here from Eov, from Job in 12, in chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. And ask the beasts, and they shall teach you, and the birds of the air, and they shall teach you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fishes of the sea shall declare to you. Who knows not among all of these that the hand of the Lord has done this? And in the Medrash Temura, in chapter 3, it says, once a heretic came to Rabbi Akiva and asked him, who created this world? He replied, the Holy One, blessed be He. Prove it to me. Rabbi Akiva told him, come back tomorrow and we'll talk. The next day he came back and Rabbi Akiva asked him, what are you wearing? A garment, he replied. Who made it? A weaver. Rabbi Akiva told him, I don't believe you. Prove it. The heretic replied, what proof do I need to present? Don't you know that a weaver made it? Rabbi Akiva replied, and don't you know the Holy One, blessed be, created the world? When the heretic left, Rabbi Akiva's disciples asked him, what kind of a proof was that? He told them, my children, just as a house informs us that it had a builder, a garment, that it had a weaver, and a door, that it had a carpenter, so too does the world inform us of the Holy One, blessed be He, created. Now, one of the areas where modern science has allowed us to take a breathtaking peek at Hashem's, at God's wisdom, is the cell, the basic structural and functional unit of all organisms. The first to discover that cells are the smallest units of life was Robert Hooke, who in 1665 publishes Micrographia, in which he depicted the vegetable cells which he had discovered using a microscope. It was Hooke who first called the tiny units of life that he discovered cells, from the Latin cella, cella, a small room. In its time, this discovery, which was just as revolutionary as the discovery of DNA and the genetic code some 300 years later. So really, the idea that there are cells is a relatively new idea. But in Hooke's time, the cell was poorly understood. As late as the mid to late 19th century, the cell was understood, to quote Ernest Heinrich Haeckel, this is a leading evolutionary zoologist of the 19th and 20th centuries, to be, quote, a simple lump of an albuminous combination of carbon. Albumin is a protein. With development of the electron microscope in the 1930s, details of the cell unimagined by Hooke and those that followed him came to light. Today, it is widely understood that the cell is one of the most complex things on Earth. In the words of the famed astronomer Carl Sagan, another leading evolutionist, quote, the information content of a simple cell has been established as of having around 10 to the 22nd power bits, comparable to about 100 million pages of the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's just one little cell. Although all cells have many common properties, cells, even the same organism, also have different properties. The human body, which consists of some 100 trillion cells, has over 200 different kinds of cells. But what about their common properties? In previous lectures, we have quoted from Dr. Michael Denton's extraordinary description of the cell. It well bears repeating. Quote, This is from his work, Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, which he wrote in 1985. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. What we would then see would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we'd see millions of openings, like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we'd find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction, away from the perimeter of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus, and others to assembly plants and processing units. The nucleus itself would be a vast spherical chamber, more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome, like totally round, spherical, inside of which we would see all neatly stacked together in ordered arrays the miles of coiled chains of DNA molecules. A huge range of products and raw materials would shuttle along all the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion to and from the various assembly plants in the outer region of the cell. He continues on, we would see around us in every direction we looked all sorts of robot-like machines. We would notice that the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery, each one consisting of about 3,000 atoms arranged in a highly organized 3D spatial conformation. We would wonder even more as we watched the strangely purposeful activities of these weird molecular machines, particularly when we realized that despite all our accumulated knowledge of physics and chemistry, the task of designing one such molecular machine, that is one single functional protein molecule, would be completely beyond our capacity at present, probably not be achieved until at least the beginning of the next century. And he continues on, he wrote this in 1985. We would see that nearly every feature of our own advanced machines had its analog in the cell. Artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe, and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction. In fact, so deep would be the feeling of deja vu, so persuasive the analogy that much of the terminology we would use to describe this fascinating molecular reality would be borrowed from the world of late 20th century technology, end quote. The quote-unquote brains of the cell is contained in the nucleus, which contains the chromosomes. These appear to be thread-like structures under the microscope. And they're so called because they readily stained with artificial dyes, hence chromo, Greek for colored, and some, Greek for body. The chromosome is further divided into genes, or discrete units of heredity. Each gene, acting either alone or with other genes, determines one or more characteristics of the resulting organism. The genes are made up of deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA, which was discovered as recently as 1944. In 1953, a remarkable breakthrough described as, quote, the single most important advance in biological knowledge in the 20th century, end quote, was made when the American biochemist James D. Watson and the English scientist Francis Crick jointly presented their model of the structure of the DNA molecule. The molecule was shown to consist of two chains of chemical compounds called polynucleotides, the chains being twisted into the form of a coil or double helix. If you can imagine a ladder, and then the ladder being twisted. For this, They, together with Maurice Wilkins, received the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine in 1962. It was only later in 1961 that the American biochemist Marshall Warren Nirenberg, and others figured out the relationship between the composition of DNA and the composition of the proteins produced by the genes. This relationship is known as a genetic code. For this, Nirenberg received the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine in 1968. In other words, DNA carries with it the code to synthesize proteins. It later became evident that another nucleic acid called ribonucleic acid, or RNA, also functions to carry out the protein synthesis. To further appreciate the genius and simplicity of the genetic code, let me quote to you from Dr. Michael Denton's work, Nature's Destiny, page 149. Quote, every human cell contains a 1 meter long string of DNA coiled into a tall and tiny ball about 5 microns, it means 5 thousandths of a millimeter, this is in diameter in the cell nucleus. The DNA polymer, poly is much, and the mirrors is the molecules, as many molecules together, is made of 4 subunits called nucleotides. Each nucleotide consists of a phosphate, in other words, a molecule containing phosphorus, a ribose sugar, and the notation is C5, means 5 atoms of carbon, H5, 5 atoms of hydrogen, and O5, 5 atoms of oxygen. This phosphate and ribose sugar really, if you imagine a ladder, which has the vertical wood, pieces of wood, that's what holds this ladder in place. The rungs are the 4 bases. So you have like this ladder, it's all twisted, which contains, this is the phosphate and this is ribose sugar. And then the 4 bases, which are the rungs of this ladder. This is guanine, C5, I guess carbon 5, H5, is hydrogen 5, O, 1 oxygen, and N5, 5 nitrogen. And what they call it further, simply, it says the guanine is G. Cytosine, that's C4, H5, N3O, we call that for short C. Thymine, C5, H6, N2O2T, and adenine, C5, H5, N5A. The DNA in the cell is composed of 2 strands. I is double-stranded, and the 2 strands, you look at the ladder, and each rung is composed of really 2 parts, so that in a certain sense it could be taken apart, and you have one of the vertical, things of the ladder, and half a rung, and then you have the other half, and they combine together. So it's double-stranded, and the 2 strands are twisted around one another to form the celebrated double helix. The genetic message are encoded in the sequence of the bases, the rungs, of the molecule in exactly the same way a sequence of letter forms a word in a human language. From the initial fertilization of the egg cell, every single one of the unimaginable infinity of biochemical and developmental events which shapes the growing mass of embryonic cells into human form is under the control of the DNA master tape. It is this remarkable information bearer that has carried the human blueprint down through time, through all the generations since the birth of the human race, end quote. And he continues on, the beauty of the solution to the problem of heredity manifested in the double helix is self-evident. Pull the 2 complementary strands of the double helix apart. In other words, you take the ladder apart, and there's a half a rung and a half a rung together. And each strand forms a template, which elegantly directs by the chemical rules of base pairing, G on one strand matches C on the other. This is guanine and cytosine. And A, adenine, on the one hand, says attracts T, which is thymine. The synthesis of two daughter helices, each chemically identical with the original helix. So when you pull it apart, and then it'll automatically, there will, there's directions that automatically the other half will be duplicated. So then you'll have two of the same kind. And that's really how, this is how things grow. You know, by this is how things split in a cell. And he continues on, the geometric perfection of the molecule is particularly evident in the fact the strength of each one of the five hydrogen bonds, the two between adenine and thymine, and the three between guanine and cytosine is optimal because each of the hydrogen atoms points directly at its acceptor atom, and the bond lengths are all at the energy maximum for hydrogen bonds. Because they all contain, if you notice, they all contain hydrogen. This is most remarkable, for it confers great stability on the molecule and makes for highly accurate base pairing during replication. And we discussed hydrogen bonding in a previous lecture years ago. This is what binds two water molecules together. It is not nearly as strong as the bonds within a molecule, but is nonetheless a relatively strong bond. He continues on page 154, the ability of DNA to store information is so efficient that all of the information needed to specify an organism as complex as a man weighs less than a trillionth of a gram. The information necessary to specify the design of all of the organisms which have ever existed on this planet, a number, according to GGJ, George Gaylor Simpson, of approximately 1 billion, can be easily compacted into the size of into an object the size of a grain of salt, unquote. Now, RNA, like DNA, is also a nucleic acid polymer and is very closely related chemically to DNA. In the cell, RNA carries the genetic message from the DNA in the nucleus to the cytoplasm. The cytoplasm is really the cell itself, as we're only dealing with the DNA in the nucleus of the cell, where the message is translated and the proteins are formed. And you know, as he said, we quoted before, you know, that if we expanded the cell, you know, to be 20 kilometers, you know, and the nucleus would be 1 kilometer, but the rest is where all the activity is happening. As we stated before, there are four letters that make up the DNA alphabet. Each word, which corresponds to a protein, which a cell reproduces through the RNA, is made up of three letters. Although there are theoretically 64 combinations that can be made, there are only 20 amino acids which the cell produces. And many of the amino acids are represented by more than one letter word. For instance, the protein glycine has four words that produce, quote unquote, words that produce it. GGT. It's amazing that from the beginning of the discovery of the DNA, how much progress has been made. I mean, most recently they mapped the genome. They know every single in a human being, or many other organisms, they know exactly what the code is. And that's what they could tell. So it's the difference between one human being and another. Yeah. GGT, GGC, GGA, and GGG, all the combinations of the words beginning GG. Three of the words represent not a protein, but the word stop, and are an indication that the protein, which can be made of a plethora of amino acids, is finished. Notice, by the way, the significance of number four. The number of letters in the code, GCTA, as well as Hashem's name. Time doesn't allow a more detailed description of the breathtaking works of the cell. It's important to know that DNA is not the sole province of the nucleus. The organelles are special differentiated structures within the cell, like the chloroplast, the chlorophyll containers in vegetation that produce sugars and starches through sunlight, water, and carbon dioxide, have their own DNA and RNA. Another organelle, which also contains its own DNA, is the mitochondrion, which contains the key to produce energy through respiration, burning of the starches and sugars, and converting them into energy, which is stored in the molecules. This is adenosine triphosphate, ATP, and guanosine triphosphate, GTP. And they are the means, in other words, produces the key. This is the key to produce the energy. And plus producing water and carbon dioxide. It's interesting to note the mitochondria of a cell is supplied solely by the mother, not the father. The nucleus is what is partly comes the father and the mother. But the cell itself is the mother's. We have a better understanding of why is it that in terms of yichus, in terms of determining when is a Jew or not, it depends on the mother. Because the cell is basically the mother. As you stated above, light was created the first day. Pure, moisture-free air and a definite sky was created the second day. On the third day, the land became free of excessive moisture, able to produce plant life, which is ultimately the product of the constituent components of air, which is CO2, nitrogen, oxygen, and water, and generated by energy of light. We'll discuss this at greater length in the next lecture. All of the above are used by the amazing machinery of the cell and controlled by the DNA in the nucleus and in the organelles of the chloroplast, which produce food, sugar, and starches, the mitochondrion, which burns food to produce energy, Mo Rabba Masecha Hashem. The greater your works, Hashem, kulam b'chochma osisa. Since you made them all with wisdom, Mo Lord's kinyanecha, the world is full of your glory. So now, are there any questions? Yeah, in other words, if you would see, it would be like a ladder. The ladder is, again, the ladder contains those things, is this is the ribonose sugar, in other words, the sugar and the phosphate. That's the vertical, like an, it would be a ladder, it would be like the vertical, you know, the part of the ladder. And the rungs this is the DNA. You know, yeah. Yeah, and they separate, and each one attracts the other thing. In other words, a G will attract, a C. An A will attract a T. So when they separate, I guess the cell has the thing of reproducing, again, another, as I said, and it automatically, each thing, like, combines with the other thing.
And it becomes the two cells?
And then it becomes, again, so now it becomes two DNA strands. You know, so this is how a... the cells split and you get from one cell two cells or three cells or four cells. And this is all part of this, so they can make up new ones. Yeah, that's amazing, just amazing. I mean, you see the chokhma. I mean, that's. Yeah, the purpose, I guess, of this part of the series is the Rambam, just to be in the spoil. Like you're, when you go, it says, this is the Mishuna Dika, you know, the Bria that Hashem made. You know, so in the next lecture we'll deal with plant life. You know, what's the story of plant life? Yeah, it's Hashem. That's it. A good to work. Yeah.